This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Romans chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you come and dwell among us through the power of your Spirit? Would you give us understanding as we lay ourselves before your word? Father, would we not get caught up in our own ideas or thoughts? That we would not get caught up in frivolous ideas, but that we would find ourselves in your word, your truth, your life. God, would you speak through me this morning? Give us clarity and understanding, and let us see the way in which, by the power of your Spirit, you transform us into your image. Do that through this word, in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 7. If you're visiting with us, we typically don't hit humdingers like this all the time. Romans 7 can be difficult just to read. Kyle, you did amazing. To understand it, to really wrestle with it, is a challenge. And I don't dare think that I, the short amount of time we have, that I'm going to be able to explain every aspect of it to you. But it's the Word of God and it is life. And so I want to invite you, if you heard that and got lost and decided you're going to do what my four-year-old has decided to do and take a nap in my prayers, she's out. Yeah, she is. I want to invite you to hold on and try and wrestle with this. We've been working our way through Romans, and last week we studied the first section of Romans 7, and I told you that Romans 7 is particularly about the relationship of a Christian to the law. And particularly, we hammered home in that first section what Paul was going at was that we need to understand and remember and live by the fact that the law is good. God's law, his righteous commands are good. And that is the first principle in understanding what our relationship as Christians is to the law. This morning, this passage we're going to look at, I what I'm going to put before you is that it really talks about the relationship that we have to the law is a relationship of angst. Angst. It's a word I like. One, because it sounds like you understand it when you say it, but the definition, you know, most of us kind of frivolously define words, right? Angst. The relationship that we have to the law as Christians is angst. A word that we most of the time associate with teenagers, right? It's a movie about teenage angst. That's what Webster uses as the sentence to explain what the words mean. A movie about teenage angst. If you remember what it's like to be a teenager, and some of you who are teenagers, you understand this vividly. You just wouldn't use the word angst. But angst is what I would describe as skilled inability. Skilled inability. It makes no sense, right? It is, if you're a teenager, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You feel capable to do so many things, and yet at the same time, all around you is inability to do things, right? I don't know how many of us think that we're capable of moving out and being on our own when we are about 12 years old, right? At the same time, we are fully incompetent. The angst of a Christian is this feeling, this aspect in which we have ability, and at the same time, this sense of absolute inability is this angst of both I have the ability and I am unable. To be able to wrestle through that means that there is a certain perspective on this passage that we're coming from. And to care for you well, I want to make sure you do understand that not everybody agrees on this understanding of Romans 7. Romans 7 is one of the passages that in theological circles is debated, and the way that you understand it tells you a lot about your full understanding of all of Scripture. And so I'm coming at you from a perspective. It is the perspective that people that I agree with on other things agree with, guys like St. Augustine, John Calvin, guys that are dead and wrote books, okay? I agree with them. Other people who are dead and wrote books disagree with me, okay? Guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones, okay? I like to tell you when I disagree with people who have way more authority and power than I do, right? That there's people who read this differently, and so I want to do a little bit of academic work, a little bit of defense of why we're using this interpretation, this understanding of what's going on, before we dig into how this really works. So hold on and wrestle with me a little bit, if you will. First, the reason people disagree with it is in this section you have in front of you, 14 through 25, the question that people begin to ask, it's not the question that Paul is presenting, it's not the main point, but the question that you begin to ask is this person that is speaking or that Paul is speaking for, are they a Christian or are they not? Are they describing, is what Paul describing, the Christian life, or is it the life of somebody who is not regenerate, not been made alive, not born again, not a Christian, okay? So at the debate, at the center of what they wrestle with, is it matters a lot. Is this a person talking a Christian? Are they redeemed? Are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Or are they not a Christian? The reason it's a debate is a couple of phrases. In verse 14, he describes himself as sold under sin. In verse 23, he says, I'm made a captive of the law of sin. Now, the reason that sticks out is just earlier in chapter 6, Paul says that if you were in Christ, you were once a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. He says, in Christ, you've been set free from the law of sin. If a Christian is set free from the law of sin, how can they be, verse 23, a captive of the law of sin? So that makes you think, okay, look, it's not a Christian. The other side of it is expressed in verse 18 when he says, there's nothing good in me. But he also says, I desire to do what is right. In verse 22, he actually says he delights in the law, things that an unbeliever couldn't do. Oftentimes, we forget that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that a person recognizes there's nothing good in me. Now, there's mental illness, there's despair, there's depression, But the simple reality is recognition of sin is a gift of God that he gives to his children. So is this person redeemed or not? You see the conundrum, right? It seems like it maybe is describing both. So why would I say that I think this is person is a Christian? I'll give you my defense briefly. One, in this context is the simple tense. The first part of chapter 7 is past tense. He uses the past tense to talk about the way he was relating to the law. And then he switches in verse 14 to present tense. And just on tense alone, it seems as though Paul is talking about himself currently, in his day-to-day life, that he currently finds it to be a law that when he wants to do good, evil is close at hand. So just the tense is one argument. The other one is the greater scope of the chapters around it. Chapter 6, which if you've been with us for a few weeks, you remember chapter 6, the way it describes our reality that we have been set free from sin. And yet, in verse 12, it tells us, those who are dead to sin, what does it say? Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Chapter 8 speaks in the same way that we should walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. All throughout the rest of Scriptures, we have encouragements and commands that we are to not give in to sin, but we are to live to righteousness. Why would we be commanded to not give in to sin if it were something that we were incapable of? Why would Paul waste the time to say, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies if it was a non-factor for Christians? It seems that the whole of the Scriptures attest to the fact that it is possible that you can be set free from sin and then turn right around, as he says in chapter 6, and sell yourself again. You can invite sin to make you captive again. Lastly is the flow of the passage. As he moves through all of this, it feels like the absolute culmination is that verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. And if it was a non-Christian who Paul is talking about here, the natural transition would have been to skip over verse 25 and go right into verse 1 of chapter 8. Who will save me? It's Jesus. Therefore, because Jesus saved me, there is no condemnation. However, verse 25 is enough of a conundrum that some people will say, well, it probably doesn't belong in there, even though there's no actual manuscripts that attest to it not being in there. It's always in there, but it causes this great problem because Paul summarizes it in verse 25, and he says, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. If verse 25 is not in there, I just say, okay, it's a non-Christian. But I think verse 25 is the linchpin. It tells us this is the life of a Christian. So, here's my academic work for you. So, if this is describing the life of a Christian, I think the best way to picture it is the picture of angst. The skilled inability, this longing to do what is good but finding evil at hand. Wanting to do good but only doing evil. Not doing the thing I love and doing the thing I hate. So what is this angst, this skilled inability? Paul describes it in verses 22 and 23 as war. If you've been a Christian for some time, I think you know this experience. This experience of feeling war going on within you. Because first, as he says, I delight in the law in verse 23. I actually delight in the law. The law is good. Jesus himself says the law is good, okay? Matthew 5. If you've got your Bibles, turn there. This is worth taking the time. Matthew 5. When we talk about the goodness of the law, it's not theoretical. What we mean is the law is good for us to do. The law is something we should obey. So Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 17, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, do the law. Obey the law. It is good. And so what happens in the transformation of going from death to life, of being dead in sin to now being dead to sin, of being justified in the blood of Christ, if you are a Christian, what happens is your heart is transformed and you actually delight in the law of God. Again, this is not just me saying that you should. So we have this relationship with the law. We have this relationship with trying to obey that's kind of mixed, right? Most of you, when I say a Christian delights in the law, probably went, ooh, does that mean I'm not a Christian? Because there are ways in which we like to do the law. There's ways in which I like to do the law, you guys who know me know this, just for self-righteousness, right? I want to obey so that I can say I'm good. That is part of my motivation. Some of us want to obey the law out of guilt. We feel like because Jesus died to save me, I better obey so I can just not feel as bad about the fact that he died for me. If I obey more, that means he didn't have to die as much, and so I'm kind of helping him out. You laugh, yeah, it's because you're like, yep, that's me, right? You obey out of a need, a felt need to pay him back, to think that some way you can carry a little bit of the burden. There's that part of it, but that's not the part that Paul is talking about here. The beautiful thing is, what Paul says is he doesn't say, I'm obeying so that I can get self-righteousness, or I'm obeying so that I can sanctify myself. He says, no, I delight in the law. So that for the Christian, while you've got all that mixed motivation of I want to be loved, I want to be right, I want to prove to God that I'm worthy, I want to make sure he doesn't have to die for so much, all that mixed in there, the reality is that a Christian actually has a delight in the law that is given to him by God. For that reason, we struggle. For that reason, it actually hurts when we sin. We actually get frustrated by our sin, which is where the angst comes in. In the fact that we feel as though we're captive to the law. Evil lies close at hand. I think many of us know this feeling all too well. I remember vividly as a teenager coming to Christ and wanting to try and rehab my sin, and finding the frustration year after year going to some summer camp or some winter retreat and weeping over the sin that seemed to not let me go. Perhaps you've been there. You've tried to come up with little tools, ways of stopping things that you know are against the law of God because you delight in the law of God, and yet it feels like evil is just sitting there with you. We look at it in different ways. We think of it as old sins, things that we've always struggled with, and we wonder, will it ever stop? Patterns of sin that from childhood continue on, and you wonder, am I an actual Christian if I keep doing this and I can't find any freedom from it? There's the bad habits we have that we think we can beat them, and therefore we somehow have suppressed them, but they keep coming back. And then there's the places that we don't recognize whatsoever. Part of the benefit of being a Christian is that while you find some victory over sin, the reality is you get exposed to all the sin that's within your heart. It's one of the most beautiful and terrifying things of marriage, right? Is you go into a marriage thinking that there's these many problems, and then after spending a month with this other person, you realize, oh my goodness, their problems are so much bigger. And then after a little bit of time, you finally realize, oh my goodness, my problems are the problem. What happens is you've got all these family traditions you thought were just the way you did things. In reality, they're sin. But because they are family traditions, you didn't pay any attention to them. It's just the way we are in our family. We're jerks. But we don't worry about that. But as the gospel works in your heart, you're exposed to more and more sin. You're exposed to the reality that sin is ever present with you. It dwells with you, as Paul says. And so this angst, this skilled inability, this frustration that we have, is longing to do what's right. Actually, by the power of God, we have this desire and delight in what is right, and at the same time, we continue to go back to the sin that we know is wicked. And there's two ways that we cope with this. One, I'll use the word, is freedom. We say, well, I'm free in Christ. And it's what Paul talks about in Romans 6, addressing what he said in Romans 5, that because of God's grace, I don't have to worry about it. I'm free. Sin no longer has a hold of me. Therefore, if I sin, I don't have to worry about it. And so we go the path of freedom and say, I just won't even worry about my sin anymore. I'm going to ignore it because God's covered it. And so, yeah, I sin. You're happy to say, I sin. Of course I sin. No big deal, right? Jesus covered it. What happens in that is we completely downplay the cross. We truncate, we shrink the beauty of the gospel by just saying, oh, I sin. Yeah, don't worry about it. God forgave me. What it is, it's a coping mechanism. It's a way of trying to make it all smaller so we don't have to deal with the reality, so that we don't have to deal with the frustration. We just act like everything's okay because Jesus covered it, so I'm not going to worry about it. The other side, the other way that we cope with it, is we try and do rigid adherence to the law. And when I say rigid adherence to the law, I don't mean rigid adherence to the law because we stink at that, right? What I mean is we reshape whatever law we want to make our new law, and we follow that. So we pretend like Jesus didn't say what he said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the Ten Commandments are only external. Okay? So as long as I don't actually commit adultery, we're good. We pretend like the law that is put in the Scriptures is not the law we have to follow. Some people take Acts 15. Where the apostles put down these rules that the Gentiles need to be aware of. And they say, well, that's the new law. As long as I don't eat meat sacrificed to an idol or commit sexual immorality within an idol's temple, then we're okay. And since we don't have a lot of idols running around, most of us feel like we pass those laws and, hey, I don't sin anymore. I kept the law. I rigidly kept that law. Or we make up other ones. Go to church. Be nice. Don't get caught sinning. And we think we've followed it. And again, what it does is it, instead of taking the death of Christ and making it small, it takes the life of Christ and makes it small. All of that righteousness, the obedience in which he gives to us, it doesn't matter as much because I can keep it. I don't need it. It's Tommy Boy Christianity. If you've been around, you should know this, right? What's the movie tagline from Tommy? You guys know Tommy Boy, right? Fat guy in a little coat. Kids, don't go home and watch it till your parents say you can. Right? Tagline to Tommy Boy. If at first you don't succeed, lower the standard. That's what we do. We either say, well, Jesus has got it covered, so I don't have to try anymore. Or, well, the law is actually attainable, so I'm going to work hard and follow these three rules. And if I mess up, oh no, I didn't mess up. Don't worry. And both of those are a way of coping with the angst that is real. The reality is the Christian should feel angst. The Christian should have a sense of unsettled frustration, a holy dissatisfaction with the way that sin continues to work in their life because of a love of the law of God and because of a failure to follow it. Should leave us in a position of angst, a position of where I think Paul takes us, of doxological despair. I like using fun words like that. Doxological despair. Wretched man that I am. You don't get to the point of saying, wretched man that I am, if you think you can keep the law, or if you think that it doesn't matter. But if you see the beauty, the goodness of God's law, and you see your utter inability, you say, oh, I'm wretched, I am broken, I have no hope, I am despairing of myself. And yet in the same breath, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not a despair that leaves you in despair, but it is despair that leaves you praising God. The reason that God allows us to have this angst, the reason that he takes us through a place where we both sin and find delight in the law, is because it leads us to a place of clinging to him. The story in Genesis 32. Jacob, the trickster, the liar. Jacob, the man who spent his life running, trying to hide from both his sin and his God. Meanwhile, God pouring blessing and kindness on him. He sends his whole family, every possession he has, across the river to go confront his brother who wants to kill him. Yes, he sent his children to confront his brother who wanted to kill him. And at night by the river by himself, God comes. And Jacob picks one last fight with him. I don't mean he argues with him. He wrestles with him. He grapples with him. And eventually the Lord simply touches his hip and transforms Jacob from a man who fights God, a man who tries to suppress God, who tries to control him and show him that he has power, to a man who is simply clinging to him and knows that he is his only hope for blessing. The transformation that angst provides for us is it takes us from a place of thinking that either we don't need God or we can appease him. We can put him under our rule by following his rule. And it transforms us into a person who, out of despair of what we can't do, and out of hope because of what he can do, we cling to him. We hold on until the morning because he's our only hope. What Romans 7 offers you this morning is if you are struggling with sin, if you find in your heart a delight of the law and an inability to follow it, the hope that Romans 7 gives you is not that you have failed and there is no hope, but you have failed and you can cling to Jesus and that he is your hope. The reason this matters, okay, theologically, academically, scripturally, and for your life, the reason this matters, if you read Romans 7 as it being about non-Christians, if Romans 7 is just about people who aren't transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and therefore failures, what it means is that you as a Christian suddenly have this burden. When you became a Christian, you have to keep the law. Perfectionism is the rule because it's attainable. If this isn't describing a Christian, then it should be attainable. And so either perfection is the only rule, or the other option is that they're second-class Christians. There's those who've actually attained the power of the Holy Spirit and the ability to walk in perfect righteousness. And then there's us, people who go to Good Shepherd. And both of those leave you in despair, because when you wake up in the morning, you will face the sin in your world and you will delight in the law of God and you will be hopeless and you will be dead because you will be condemned. But the promise of the scriptures is that if we cling to him, there is no condemnation. But that's where we're going next week, so I got to stop there. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray for these, my friends, for myself, that we wouldn't pretend like there is no struggle, that we wouldn't pretend like we're able to attain to the law's demands, but instead that you, by your Spirit, would expose us so that we see our sin and our struggle and we see that you have made us to delight in your law and that we need you desperately. So, Father, lead us to cling to you. Show us the ways that you have provided for us. In Christ's name, amen.